the nature of man, the nature of God, His dealings with man. So statements like this become very instructive for us when we think about God simply being the God of the living, not of the dead. Talked about Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God, or put differently in Matthew 19, all things are possible with God. And I was reminded of that preparing for class the other day, and I believe it's in Genesis chapter 17, nothing too hard for the Lord. When it came to Sarah having a child, a miracle would be performed for Sarah, and she would be able to conceive and have a child being 90 years of age. Nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible for God. We looked at Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. God did not leave Himself without witness. It's an evidences passage. It speaks to proofs of the existence of God. We looked at Psalm 19 and Romans 1:20 in connection with that. More on that point in Acts 17, we looked at in verse 24, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, human temples. Or is He worshipped? Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, verse 25 of that chapter. He is not represented by art and craft and man's device, the King James says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. And people always want a picture of God. They always want to think in some visual term. Idolaters always do that when they're sculpting, when they're making a mold in order to pour an image of God. They always think in terms of somehow representing God. We looked at Romans 2 and verse 11. God is no respecter of persons. And concluded that point with James chapter 2 in the first several verses of that, where that translates to us, we also must not be respecters of persons. Romans 13, there is no power, Paul affirmed, but of God. Romans 13, 1. That's a civil government passage. People need to be reminded. We all need to remember that when it comes to civil authority only exists as God allows, as God determined, as He designed. See, then you have to look at Bible passages to find out what it was God wanted government to do. I was just thinking that Derek's prayer reminded me of something that I saw in the news, that a link to a video was a sting operation, but nonetheless, people were speaking freely in it. A couple of young girls that worked at an abortion clinic that was huge. I said, I'd like to burn that place to the ground. Because they were talking about their work, talking with a client who bought basically baby parts and made materials from the baby parts. And they were talking about legs and arms and organs. Basically, baby parts harvesting is what they do. And they don't want to talk about this out loud. And sadly, government allows this to happen. Any pro-abortion administration allows this to happen. And it's sickening and godless. God didn't ordain government for that purpose or to facilitate in such operations. When Pilate, of course, was threatening Jesus, we looked at last week, Jesus said, Pilate assumed that He had power over everything. He said, don't you know that I have power to take life and give it? Jesus said, you would have no power. You would have no power at all except it be given you from above. So Romans 13, 1, no power but of God. By the way, on the government thing, I didn't talk about Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15 is that little verse here. It's the sounding of the seventh trumpet. One of those easy to overlook in your Bible that is highly significant. It basically is the fulfillment of the Daniel 2 kingdom prophecy. It states the fulfillment of that. And you might think, well, but that's not your lesson tonight, and it's not. The spiritual kingdom, of course, would take precedence over the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of men. But it's more than that. It's a transition. God would no longer, and this is marked by Revelation 11, 15, work through the kingdoms of men. Some people, when they talk about divine providence or other things, they'll cite Daniel chapter 4, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Well, he used to work that way. Under a Jewish theocracy, he did. He doesn't do that today. There's not one favored nation where it's the nation of God, some particular country or nation. That's not how it works, not since the kingdom of Christ was established. So Revelation 11:15 is important because it says the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Which sounds exactly like Daniel 2:44 and 45. The prophecy of the kingdom that would be established, that would be a spiritual kingdom. So that's the great transition verse there. It describes that transition in Revelation 11:15. We looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. There is no God but one, but of course, that's subject to explanation, interpretation. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are persons of God, but there is only one God, in the sense that there's only one Godhead or Godhood. That's where we got to when I ran out of time, if I remember right. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. What does it teach? It teaches that God is not pleased with all people. It just says it. Of the Jews of the Old Testament, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. Why not? God is not pleased with people who do not work to please Him. God will be angry with those. In fact, the New Testament uses the word repeatedly, wrath. The anger, the wrath of God builds against those who have no concern for Him, who have no interest in serving Him. So we need to work to walk, as Josh read just a few minutes ago, to know how to walk and to please God, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. What do you think of when you think of the Jews of old? Well, their lifestyle preferences, the behavior they enjoyed. You think of the sins in which they engage. People become accustomed to those things and become driven and controlled by them. And God is not pleased with that. And He just says that. The Bible repeatedly says that. You know, even in the New Testament, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, God was not pleased with the Jews who were working contrary to His purpose, opposing the gospel. Paul said that they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, that is the Christians. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. Any people whose work is to oppose the way of God, the Word of God, those are people with whom God is not pleased. And this goes back to something that we all always have to work on. We must regularly do things that will help us in this regard, to keep our minds spiritual. God has a mechanism for that. It's called the local church. And regular services, Bible studies, our own personal study on top of that. But look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." God is not pleased with some people. But let's look at the context of this. Verse 5. Paul said in Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So it's a matter of what our focus is upon. What are we prioritizing? What are we putting first? Spiritual things or carnal, physical things, material things? "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." I mentioned this morning the test that we can perform to see whether or not we're walking by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, how do you know that you're doing that? We talked about faith. Faith operates this way. It believes the facts that God gives us. Faith is receptive to the promises that God gives. Faith responds to commandments of God. It obeys the commandments of God. And the spiritual mind is one that is thinking about those things. So Paul concludes in verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And let's remember a rule here in connection with pleasing God. There's another verse on that. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul talked about pleasing God. But he said, now there can be a hindrance. If my chief concern is pleasing humans, pleasing people, the people could be anyone. People could be close family members, or they could be co-workers. They could be anyone. It could be people who call themselves our friends. Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men," he said, I cannot be the servant of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to please God, we want God to be pleased with us. Because 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased." But I want God to be pleased with me, what will I do? Well, I'll put His will above the will of men. I forgot to go back into presentation mode here. God's will above the will of man. Look at this statement. This is an important statement, too, about God. It's simple. It's a simple affirmation about God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now, what is the context of that? Context of that statement, and it's a large context, is worship and its conduct in worship, orderliness in worship. And that's what Paul's talking about all through this chapter. Is it important that we think in terms of peace and orderliness when we're worshiping God? It absolutely is. Some religions do exactly the opposite of this. Some think it's more spiritual if we just are more spontaneous. You know, being spontaneous can be exciting sometimes. It can be exciting. It's a change up. There are areas in life where being spontaneous, there's nothing wrong with it at all. Change of format, change of scenery. You wouldn't want to go on vacation with me. Whatever plans you may have had, whatever the itinerary said, that can be easily thrown right out the window. But you're on vacation. Other than service times and worshiping God, you have freedom. You're not working most of the time. Most of us. I always tell people, when you're a preacher, you better be working on vacation, or you don't know what to say Sunday morning when you get back in the pulpit. But typically we allow ourselves a little more freedom. And spontaneity might be fun and enjoyable in situations like that. Somebody says, just bring that mentality into worship services and just sort of make it up as we go and do what we want to do. No, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And those two go hand in hand. Let everything be done decently and in order. There's nothing wrong with ordered worship. We know what we're doing. We know when we're going to do it. There's nothing wrong with it. We can still be spiritually minded in worshiping God that way. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. You're talking about orders and order, orderliness in worship. It was very rigid. The Jews had outlined for them in detail how things were to be done, what was to be done, and there were many details. And this basically condemns the entire concept of denominationalism. Denominationalism is disorder. It's a state of religion in which people all agree, they mutually agree, to disagree. There's no order. There are no rules. The Bible is not used as an absolute and final guide of faith and practice, but just whatever opinions people favor, whatever creeds they have, whatever doctrines they invent. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about unity. And unity is when we respect the name of Christ, the authority of Christ. What about this? I mentioned this the other day in connection with something that I was asked about. Conversation I had with someone about God's strictness. If you think about Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, God is not mocked, is the point. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." He said, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." What do we learn from that passage? It's an important consideration, an affirmation about the nature of God. Well, of course, first, as we read, God is not mocked. But why does it say that? Well, because the point here is that God's spiritual rules and laws are just as inflexible as are His physical rules, His universe rules. The rules and laws that govern nature. We rely upon those laws working the way they do. They maintain life for us here upon the earth. They're rigid. We think of crop production. We think of sowing, reaping, and sowing, reaping what you've sown. Wouldn't things be rather confusing and disorderly if you go out and your intention is you're going to plant some corn, for example. But the seed is just whatever it wants to come up. You plant seed. Or you might even plant seed that says corn, looks like corn, but maybe there's a mystery here. Maybe it's going to produce something else, some other vegetable. Maybe it will be cucumbers, or maybe it'll be squash. No, God's physical laws are very rigid. You will reap what you sow. It cannot be any other way. And it really has to be that way. Can't imagine being a farmer in large-scale farming and not being able to rely upon that rule. Can you imagine that? You would literally be planting crops at the wrong time of the year. Try planting your corn for production when you plant your wheat or rye. Will that work? That's a winter crop. You plant it, you lose everything that you put into it, all your fertilizer and all your seed costs. It would cost farmers tens of thousands of dollars a year in loss. No, we know that we're going to reap what we sow. So the points were made here, not necessarily about farming, that's the illustration, but about spiritual harvest. One who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. One who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. These are inflexible rules. Let's remember that. It speaks really to the strictness of God and the nature of God's governance over everything. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Here's just a fact about God. It's just an affirmation. Paul, speaking of God, said, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever." The Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, affirms that no man can see God and live. No man, and this was in that discussion God had with Moses, no one can see God and live. God dwells in unapproachable light. One of the important things about Jesus coming was that He gave us, as a result of Him coming and taking on a fleshly body, He gave us the ability to see the nature of God, to see the power of God, to see the wisdom of God, the glory of God, without seeing God and dying instantly. Because Jesus was a walking and talking exegesis of God. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. John 1:18. But the only begotten Son of God, He has declared Him. And that Greek word that translates declared means to exegete. It means to explain fully. It's like if you study a passage out in order to teach it or to understand it, you study it fully. All the words are defined. You do your cross-reference work. You check other places in the Bible where that topic is addressed. You fully exegete that passage. Well, that's what Jesus did of the Father. So much so that He could say in John 14:9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." But I thought we couldn't see the Father. We can't see the Father. You can't see the Father and live. But Jesus revealed who God is and was while He was in the flesh, acting in the capacity of God. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "God is not unrighteous," or your Bible may have "unjust." God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So He's talking about these Christians, these Hebrew saints, doing their duty in helping benevolently others, ministering to the saints. But in making this point, in commending them here, he makes a statement, an affirmation about God. God is not unjust. He's not unjust so as to miss that. To miss your work of faith and labor of love. He sees that. He's just and will punish and reward based upon His just nature. Both sides of that are talked about in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. It says, visiting in verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations. Passages often misused by people who do not read the rest of it. Of those who hate Me. Of those who hate Me. Passage does not teach that God punishes children for what their parents did. It teaches that there is a tendency of when you have parents who hate God to have children who hate God. And so the context is people, classification of people who hate God. That might be fathers and parents and their failure to teach their children, thus leading to their children to do exactly the same thing. But notice the next verse. Verse 6 says, "But showing mercy to those who love Him and keep His commandments." God is not unjust. People will be rewarded exactly according to what they deserve. Exactly according to what they deserve. God is not forgetful in that matter. He's going to know exactly what He's supposed to do and will do it based upon His perfect divine nature. Those who are worthy of reward and mercy will receive it. Those who are worthy of punishment will receive it. There's a New Testament parallel to that in Romans 11 and verse 22. "Knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Goodness of God and severity. Severity on those who turned against God, Paul said. But goodness towards those who continue in their goodness. But then he attaches a warning at the end of that verse, unless they fail. And then against them also God's punishment. But this is a constant about God and about His nature. Look at James 1:13. Here's an affirmation of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Back about 3 weeks ago or so, I preached a lesson on the temptability and the impeccability of Christ. And I don't think I made this point at that time. I used to make this point a lot back when I dealt with the subject of the deity of Christ quite a lot because of brotherhood errors on it. But I always made the point that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, it says that the Jews tempted Christ in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 9, it's God the Father they tempted in the wilderness. Now, what do you learn about the word tempt from those two verses? Because James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone." God cannot be tempted to do evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. And what was true of Christ was true of the Father. And if we change those rules and start denying that reality, then you would have the potential on the part of God, all persons of God, because Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Holy Ghost said. So you would also indict the Holy Ghost with the Father, and in 1 Corinthians 10, Christ, all three persons of the Godhead, as being potentially fallible. I wish I could get brethren to understand the danger that these conclusions pose. It's the devil who is the tempter. The New Testament calls the devil the tempter, not the Father. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter, by Satan. And he's called that also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. What does God desire with regard to humans? He desires our salvation. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, what does it say? God does not desire the death of the wicked. He desires their salvation. That's why that passage is all about warning those who commit sin. God does not desire the death of the wicked. He will punish the wicked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, what is the point of this? Peter has a real big point in 2 Peter 2. This is just one of his illustrations. That chapter is about apostasy. I have been asked by someone here to preach a lesson on how we deal with false teachers, and I'll do that here soon. What are the rules and guidelines that govern our actions with regard to false teachers? Those who just openly... Now, by the way, when we talk about a false teacher, we're not talking about merely about someone with a misconception that they hold themselves, they've just reached a dangerous view, a faulty view from personal Bible study, and I've talked privately with them, or it came up in Bible class where people were just thinking out loud and somebody says something without thinking through the implications of it. You don't just say, "Ah, false teacher, I'm going to withdraw fellowship from you." What a terrible, lousy attitude that would be towards our brethren. We should bear with one another and help explain what the Bible teaches on things, and it's been many times I've been the one in that situation where I didn't think about all of the pertinent passages on a thing. I say, "Well, it could be this." And then somebody said, "Well, now, wait a minute. If you say that, then what about that passage?" And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that one. Good point." I would have been wrong there. Now, the false teachers, we're talking about what Peter is here. We're talking about people who have had this opportunity. They continue to teach publicly something that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That is an entirely different situation. So I want to talk about that pretty soon. Well, Peter said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment..." What is his point? If God did that, what? Well, the rest of the text goes on to explain that this is what will be done to humans. Because all are under law. The angels were under divine law. They sin. Sin is always transgression of the law, Romans 4 and verse 15. The principle of sin is when a law is violated, a mark is missed. No, God will not spare humans if he didn't spare sinning angels. Peter wants these Christians to realize this. All creatures are subject to God's laws. One last point, 2 John 9. 2 John 9, what is affirmed here about God? This is one that a lot of people strongly wish was not in the Bible, because of the popularity of the open fellowship movement. People just want to believe that we can fellowship others on the mere basis that they profess religion. They profess to believe in God. And all that doctrinal stuff, they'll say, what difference does that make, what you believe on that? I'll never forget when that came up, when the days of creation controversy happened, came up years ago. And there were some popular preachers who got together. And there was another preacher who happened to be a friend of mine, who happened to be in that certain place at a certain time when some of these rather popular preachers, well-known gospel preachers, were walking and talking about this subject. And one of them said, when it came to the days of creation, whether or not those days were literal or figurative, what difference does it make what you believe on that anyway? And this brother heard this. If I named him, everybody in here would know the man. But I wasn't there. I didn't hear it. It's going on hearsay. But I trust the man, so I can use it as an illustration. What difference does it make what you believe on that anyway? And he said he was a little shocked. I said, of course, what difference it makes what you believe on that is what the Bible teaches. That's the difference that it makes. If we can do that with one topic, we could do that with every other one. And you eventually come down to the Lord's Supper and water baptism for the remission of sins that we studied this morning. What difference does it make what you believe on that anyway? Where would be the stopping point on that attitude? Oh, what difference does it make what you... Couldn't you just say that about everything? If not, why not? So, it's this old pick and choose thing, isn't it? Well, what does the Bible say about that attitude? It says, God will not fellowship those who refuse to abide in His teaching. 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far... Greek word always interested me there. Goes too far. Prokopto is a word that means to progress. So anyone who becomes what? Too progressive. A progressive, by definition, is one who progresses beyond established norms, mores, or laws. That's a progression. So in politics, liberals are progressives. They take liberal positions. In this case, it might be anti-constitutional. We've been hearing these clips of a national vice president pick who's made fun of the First Amendment. You can understand why he wants to go after the Second Amendment, because without the Second Amendment, the First Amendment will be trashed. In all cultures, in all countries where you take away the ability of people to protect themselves and protect their rights, they lose their rights. This is just axiomatic. It always happens, it always has happened, and it always will. So it's this idea of progressing beyond something, and people pride themselves on their progressiveness. But in this case, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing because they're going beyond the doctrine of Christ. And that must be our stopping point. The old adage about running past Jerusalem onto Jericho. Old preachers used to use that expression. They've run past Jerusalem. They're talking about they've run past the gospel. They ran past the gospel, went too far, and that's what people do. Who wind up in various aspects of liberalism and progressivism. Anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. God will not fellowship those who do not remain, abide in His teaching, His doctrine. In fact, verses 10 and 11 kind of go down this path that I was headed towards a minute ago. I said I want to preach a sermon on that though. On dealing with those who refuse to abide in the doctrine of Christ. What are we taught? Well, this passage teaches that if someone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, that we are to receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. That is, don't wish him well and do not physically or financially aid him. Do not give him moral support and do not give him physical or financial support. Don't encourage them. Don't help them. And if we do, verse 11, we become a partaker, the translated word, koinoneo is the Greek word, which you recognize as the word for fellowship. We become a fellowshipper of his evil deed. So, here's an affirmation about God. God says, if I refuse to abide in his teaching, he will not fellowship me. We need to remember that. If I fellowship those who are not in fellowship with God, he will not fellowship me. 2 John 11. So that makes it my responsibility, my duty. Thankfully, we know when we're fellowshipping sinners and sin, because the Bible defines sin. Thankfully, the old concept of a static fellowship where, you know, you're just always in fellowship with everybody merely because they've been baptized at some point in their life. Thankfully, that's not true. Otherwise, we'd be trapped in an uncontrollable situation fellowshipping people that we don't want to fellowship. Thankfully, fellowship is very clearly defined in Scripture. It is joint participation in an action. So here today, what are we doing? We're jointly participating together in the action of studying and serving God, of observing the Lord's Supper, of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and engaging in prayer. And another form of fellowship giving, which is the actual word, fellowship, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 for giving. So we know what we're doing. And we know the people that we're doing it with. Could be that there's someone here this evening who's not a child of God. We talked about that this morning in some detail and looked at passages that relate to gospel obedience. What about this idea of fellowship with God that we just read about? What about having fellowship with the Creator of heaven and earth, Creator of the universe? You know, it's something that is within our reach. We can be a part of that. We can have fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. And that is a desirable condition, to be in fellowship with God. You can have that tonight. You can enter fellowship with God and with faithful saints by meeting the conditions and terms of salvation. Their gods are not ours. We didn't make them up. You can't go back and look somewhere in the foyer and find some creed on the wall stipulating certain rules and guidelines that we've made up here at Parkway for you to do this. We just direct you to simple verses of Scripture that tell you what to do. And then put it into your hands. I can't do it for you. I don't want to. It would be a terrible mistake to impose my will, try to apply my responsibility before God to you. That won't work. But you can do it. You can make that decision, and we will accommodate. We will help you however we can. You need to obey the Lord this evening. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.